This morning's scripture reading is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. It's 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 10. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe.
I am deeply thankful to our Father in heaven that I can be with you this morning. And I'm also deeply thankful to our Father in heaven for the fact that you are here. If the situation is normal this morning, we have visitors with us, and we're happy that you are here, and we hope that you'll come back to be with us as often as you possibly can. And if you have questions concerning what we do, what we preach or teach, then please don't hesitate to ask them. The Apostle Paul baptized a young man by the name of Timothy. And as Timothy matured in the faith, he became a protege of the Apostle Paul. Paul was what we would call his mentor. And among the writings that we find in the New Testament, there are two epistles written to this young man, and we refer to him as a young man. For though he may have been as old as 38 or 40, compared to the Apostle Paul, he was a young man and is referred to in that sense. He was a man who was greatly appreciated by the church. He had a wonderful reputation in his hometown church. And as a result of that, the Apostle Paul took him with him on missionary tours. He would also send him various places, such as Ephesus, for example, to take care of difficulties that had arisen in the church there or somewhere else. And it seems that Providence so worked it that Timothy was away on the occasions of the Apostle Paul being imprisoned. But when he was imprisoned for the last time, he wrote the second letter to Timothy, or that we call 2 Timothy in our Bible, the one in which he expressed the fact that he expected for Christ to give him a crown in that day which had been laid up for him. We are told by scholars who count such things, I have never tried to verify this myself, that 96% of the New Testament is written to Christians. That might very well be. Some written to whole groups of Christians, such as churches, and some several churches in one area, such as the book of Galatians, the book of Ephesians. There is a letter to Laodicea mentioned that we believe is the book of Ephesians and was read by the church at Ephesus. There are also letters that are written to individuals, single persons. Philemon is an example of that. Titus is still another example. And of course, Timothy, still another. In the context from which Marvin read this morning, the Apostle Paul went on to say to Timothy, these things command and teach, that is, the things that he had previously mentioned and that he had taught him. And in verse 12, he said, let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, obviously a gift of the Holy Spirit given to him by the apostle himself. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. For in doing this, you will save both yourselves, both yourself and those who hear you. This morning, we want to draw our attention and keep the lion's share of it on the 12th verse, in which the Apostle Paul instructed this young preacher, "Let no man despise your youth." Oftentimes there are sparks, shall we say, that fly between those who are older and those who are younger. Those who are older in the eyes of the younger are old fuddy-duddies. I saw a bumper sticker the other day up in Wheeling that rather offended me. It said, the car was being driven by a young person. The bumper sticker said, "If you're over 65, get off the road." And yet, if you gather statistics from insurance companies, you'll find that those who are over 65 have far fewer accidents and almost zero accidents involving death, unless one of them dies at the wheel from a heart attack, than do these 25-year-old boys. And that's the reason why you need to be ready to pay that huge leap in the premiums of your insurance policy when your son, or even your daughter to a certain extent, but not as much, begins to drive your car. This ought not to be. We should never be adversarial toward the young, those of us who are older. I have always loved and appreciated the young. As a matter of fact, a gospel preacher with whom I am associated and have been associated since he was about that big told me one day, he said, "You know, I'm a gospel preacher today for two reasons." And I said, "Really? What are those?" And he said, "Shirley was my first Sunday school teacher, and she taught me all the basics of the scripture. And you taught me how to be kind to little children." Little children deserve kindness. We need to think ahead of them and try to imagine, if possible, the things that they're going to suffer in the world to come. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. We therefore should not boast ourselves of it. Nonetheless, we should not ever take an adversarial position with someone who is younger than ourselves, nor should they with us. Alexander Campbell said, "There are two major ways to gather wisdom. Number one, study the Word of God in the original languages. And number two, grow old." Older people, generally speaking, are wiser, and they see hazards that younger people do not see. And so we should gently and kindly and lovingly warn them of those hazards and not be gruff and rough with them. But in this particular verse, Paul said, "You know, you're a young fella. Don't let anybody despise you because you are." He said, "And in order to keep that from happening, here's what you must be. You must be an example." I remember hearing a sports figure, and I don't recall who it was, a basketball player, I think, saying, "I don't want to be a role model for anyone." Well, you may not want to be, but you are. Every person in this audience is a role model for someone younger than he or she. And it may be, if you are a father and not a Christian, that you're leading your children away from heaven rather than toward it. You need to consider that carefully. Timothy was to be an example. The word example here comes from the same word as the word model. He was to be a model for other people to look at and say, "That's the right way to go. I'm going to follow him." And then the Apostle Paul became a little more specific. He said, be an example to the believers. And then he named the areas in which it is important for those who are older to be models for the younger. He said, in word. The expression in word here simply means in what you have to say. We need to be careful about what we have to say. There is a little couplet that I read somewhere some time ago that I think would be wise for us to all keep in our minds because it's based upon the biblical principle of the Old Testament of guarding the tongue in the book of Proverbs. But it said, I always watch the words I say and keep them nice and sweet because I never know from day to day which ones I'll have to eat. And that's true. Our words will come back to haunt us. Have you ever said something to your parents that you wish you had never said? Probably all of us have. And perhaps some of us have forgotten it. But those with a more tender conscience will remember that probably until the last day they live upon this earth. It is important that we watch our words. The great writer James said that the tongue, the human tongue, is like a conflagration, like a forest fire. It's uncontrollable. It says things that it shouldn't say, even sometimes in jest, and it reflects upon people in such ways that it is not good for either the reflector or the reflectee. So we need to watch our tongues. And one of the reasons that we need to watch our tongues is because of what James said further down in that same chapter. For what is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Our tongues may cause us to have enemies for the rest of our lives, although they are vaporous. But for the rest of them, we may have an enemy because of what we have said. We may never know it, and they may never tell us. But the hard feelings are there, are they not? So Paul said to Timothy, I want you to show the believers. I want you to be a model to the believers in what you have to say. To this same young man, he said, study or give diligence to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It is in that word of truth that we learn what we should say. Secondly, the great apostle said, I want you to be a model of the believers in conduct. There's not much point in saying good words if you're not going to live a good life, is there? There's an old saying I remember hearing my granddad say, so-and-so's deeds thunder so loudly I can't hear what he says. In other words, he talks one thing and says another. I remember a man who used to be an elder in this church. And what a fine man he was. I think I have loved him, and I love his memory as deeply as any. But he said he used to go to a certain religious denomination with his grandfather, who was a preacher. I guess, from what I gather, sort of a circuit-riding preacher. And he said his favorite sermon was the condemnation of the drinking of alcohol. Well, I'd go along with that 100%, I'm sure, because I believe we ought to be teetotalers. But at any rate, he said when the service was over, Grandpa would gather down behind the church house with the other men of the congregation, and they would pass a pint of white lightning around, and they'd all take a drink of it. And so he said one day we were walking home, and he said, I was probably 8 or 9 years old. And he said, Grandpa, I want to ask you a question. Well, go ahead, son. How's come you preach against alcohol and then you go down behind the church house and drink it? He said, boy, you do as I say, not as I do. That won't work. I don't know whether you've ever noticed that or not, but that won't work. I can remember when I was a boy, it seemed like almost 100% of the population smoked. And yet, I don't know how many times I've heard a father or a mother who was a smoker just really upbraid their children for sneaking out behind the barn and smoking. But they were only doing what they saw. They might even receive corporal punishment for doing that. But you see, what mother and dad did was such a compelling example that the children paid no attention to their words and did what they did. Almost all of them became smokers. As a matter of fact, I can remember when smoking cigarettes and rubbing snuff was so common that we used to have a break in the services so that the men could go outside and smoke and the ladies could rub a little snuff before the preacher started his sermon, in which he didn't mention either smoking or snuff. Only one preacher I've ever heard who would bravely do that. He lived to be more than 100 years old and passed away within the last 6 months. And he'd say, he'd be preaching against what he called the filthy weed, and he would say, "Preacher, do you mean to stand up there and tell me that I'll go to hell if I smoke cigarettes?" "Exactly, yes, that's what I'm telling you," he would say. He didn't pull any punches. He said it kindly, but he didn't pull any punches. And I've often wondered how many really sincere Christians decided to give up what he called the filthy weed because of his stern warning. We need to bring our lives into harmony with the Word of God and live accordingly to be a good model of a believer in conduct. But Paul went on, and on this point we could probably spend an hour or two. Paul went on to say, you be a model of the believers in love. I have seen believers, Christians, that's what this word believers means here, who literally hated one another. And I remember one time being with a preacher much younger than I, and he was discussing a couple of men that he knew in a certain congregation. I never knew them. But he said, you know, they hate one another. If one of them comes in and sits down on the right side of the building, the other will come down in and sit down on the left. He said, when they're called upon to serve the Lord's Supper to the congregation, both of them won't do it at the same time. If one of them is doing it, the other says, no, you get somebody else. And after hearing such descriptions as that, and I'm not going to go into all of them, I said to him, I wonder how they're going to get along in heaven. And he said, well, it's my opinion, they won't have to worry about that. And it's true, isn't it? Did not Paul write, let love be without hypocrisy? They communed from the same bread plate and from the same wine tray, but they didn't speak to one another. That's not love. And if it is, then I'm sure I don't understand love. The word love in this passage of Scripture comes from a Greek verb, agapao, from which the noun agape comes. And it means a tender, continuing, beneficent love, no matter what happens. It's the kind of love that God has given us. It's the kind of love that God had in the days of Noah when he sent one family, just one family, of eight people into an ark to save them from a world that was being destroyed. He did that knowing that sooner or later this family was going to sin again as the ones before them had done. Is it not true that God could have simply caused a hole to come in the bottom of the ark and taken care of all of the sin in the world? But he didn't. The great verse of John 3:16, God so loved. So loved what? The world. What does that mean? It means the people. But he sent, I'm paraphrasing, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our redemption. Now, in all probability, being human beings and being nothing more than dust, we are not capable of loving to the same extent that God does. But we are capable of loving the same kind of love. He said, you be a model of the believers. You be an example to the believers in love. Now, love does not demand that we always go softly. As a matter of fact, love demands that we sometimes get a little hard on people. I remember years ago, one of the things that broke my heart was that my son got into difficulty. And some decisions had to be made. And it took me 3 days to work up the courage. But finally, I went into his bedroom and closed the door, and I said, son, if you're going to continue doing that, you can't live in my house. You have to leave. Now, fathers, if you think that isn't a rough thing to do, you try it. And he said, Dad, I'll promise you that I'll never do it again. And to the best of my knowledge, he never has. Now, I didn't love him any less when I did that. I don't think that my love has ever been deeper for him. So sometimes, you see, love has to choose a path that's hard to walk upon because of its stony nature. But walk upon it we must. The Bible says as clearly as it says anything, he who loves not does not know God, for God is love. Then he said, Timothy, you also be a model or an example in spirit. The word spirit here doesn't mean the Holy Spirit, but it means our internal spirit. We would best define it in our day and time with the word attitude. You be an example of the believers in attitude. Attitudinal sins, such as jealousy and hatred and things of that nature, are very, very hard to control. And if we're not very careful, they will develop within us when we didn't even recognize that the germ was there to grow. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, you have a good attitude. You be an example of love. Show what love is. Give a loving attitude. Not only so, but make sure that your conduct is in harmony with what you teach. And teach only that which is in the Word of God. Let your words be those that God would approve. Attitude is sometimes very hard to control. And the harder it gets to control, the closer Satan moves to us. If you have a rotten attitude about something, you know where you got it? Well, let me put it this way. It didn't come from heaven, did it? Think about it. Be a model of a good attitude. Then he went on to say, you be a model or you be an example in faith. You show people what true faith is. Sometimes preachers preach about faith for years, but when theirs is challenged, it breaks down and they'll even quit the Lord I know some who've done that. I'm thinking of one right now who was treated in a way that he should not have been treated by some elders in the church. And though he had preached faith in God and trueness to God for years, I don't know how many, 20 maybe, 25, I'm not sure. He called me on the phone and said, I'm throwing in the towel. I'm going to start selling insurance Monday morning. And I said, I was dumbfounded. I said, why? What's wrong? And he told me what happened. And so I think from the results, he later quit the faith. He later gave up on Jesus and went with some insurance company. It's not going to pay him, but his wife when he's gone. And I can hardly think of him without heartache. And his number among us is a large number. You can't be an example of faith if you don't have faith. You can't walk by faith if you're not developing every day faith in your heart toward God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith will cause you to cling to them and to the words of the blessed Holy Spirit that God revealed through him. We must have a faith that stands. Peter said, having done all to stand, stand therefore and add your faith. There's the rock bottom. There's the foundation. Add your faith virtue and so on and so forth. It's an easy thing to say, I believe in God or I believe in Jesus Christ. It's another thing entirely to prove that. Is it not? And finally, he used another word that I have come to believe is a word that needs to be understood by more and more people in our nation and no doubt in our world. He said, you be a model of the believers. You be an example to the believers in purity. A pure person has pure thoughts, because whatever our bodies do is in harmony with what we think. An impure person doesn't. And when the Apostle Paul gave advice to this young man, more than once he mentioned purity. For example, in the very next chapter, let me just read 3 or 4 verses to you. He said, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger sisters with all, the younger as sisters with all purity. With all purity. Purity of heart, purity of mind, purity of action. Temptation comes, and we'll not overcome all of them. But if we're really striving to be pure, pure and holy or sanctified as Christ was, as God is, and Christ is also, but as he demonstrated while he walked upon this earth, if we can just be as pure in our thinking and as pure in our conduct as Jesus was pure as he came down to this earth and lived here, and did so leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, then things will go well, both here and hereafter. But impurity is a problem in our world. There's impurity of thought, there's impurity of language, there's impurity of action. There is impurity that breaks the hearts of those who love you most. There's just all kinds of impurity. I picked up the paper the other day and I read that one of the racetracks and gambling casinos in our state is having money problems. I smiled, Seth. I just like to see them go bankrupt. You know why? Because that place is a cesspool of impurity. And young people go there, and they see that impurity. And they see that impurity being carried out by people who are older than they, and maybe people to whom they look up. And then they do it. And if you chastise them about it, they'll say, "Well, what's wrong with it?" What is wrong with gambling? Can you find a command in the scripture that says thou shalt not gamble? No, you can't, but I can find you principle after principle after principle about honesty and about not taking advantage of another person and about earning your living by the sweat of your brow. And every one of those principles speaks against this horrible thing that we call gambling. Every one of them. But do you know churches gamble? It hasn't been too long ago, maybe a year or two, perhaps longer, I lose track of time. But a young boy, I'd guess him to be maybe 15, knocked on the front door, and I went to the door, and he said, "Good evening, sir," and I said, "Good evening," and he said, "Could I sell you a raffle ticket for our church?" And I said, "Are you going to raffle off your church? What are you going to do with all those people?" And he looked at me and said, you know, there was this quizzical look on his face, like, "What are you talking about? What planet did you come from?" And he said, "No, we're going to raffle off some prizes, and we're selling chances on those prizes to bring money in for our church." And I said, "No, son, I'm sorry, I don't gamble. He said, "Well, it isn't gambling when you do it for the church." I said, "Why not? What sanctifies it when you do it for the church?" Gambling is impure. Cursing, swearing is impure. Many things are impure. Too many for me to think of this morning. But Paul said that he wanted Timothy to be an example to the believers in this. So we conduct ourselves accordingly, and that brings us back to conduct, doesn't it? But I want to bring this broken lesson to a conclusion by saying simply this. The Apostle Paul expected to go to heaven. He said he did in 2 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 4 through 8. And I rather imagine that he expected to meet Timothy there too. That's the reason why he gave him the instruction that he did. I expect to go to heaven when I die, unless something very radical happens. And I'd love to see you there. You say, "Well, we wouldn't be so happy to see you, Gene, because you'd want us to sit down so we could preach us a sermon. Probably, but the Lord wouldn't allow that. He'd say, you said enough. Be quiet. Greater than I will do the preaching if preaching is done in heaven. Heaven is not a figment of the imagination of a desperate human being, as one atheist defined it in his book on there being no God 4 or 5 years ago. Heaven is a real place. It's where God is. It's where Christ is. It's where the Holy Spirit is. It's where the martyrs are. It's where the angels are. It's where the saints are. There's nothing impure there. Nothing. What a place it will be. Don't you want to go? Oh, I would hope that every person in this audience would want to go to heaven and want to take some poor sinner by the hand and lead him or her there too. If you're not a Christian, but you want to be, you must hear from the Word of God that Jesus Christ is God's Son and believe that. Then you must repent of sins. Jesus himself said, except you repent, you'll all perish. Having repented of sins, you must be ready to confess with your mouth that you do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then be buried in the watery grave of baptism to have your sins washed away and rise therefrom to walk in newness of life. If you've done that, dear person, but you're not faithful to your calling and your election, which Peter said we should make sure, whatever sins stand in your way, repent of them and come pray with us to be restored to your place. There's a fountain free. It's for us and for you. Won't you come and drink of it while we stand together this morning and sing the invitation hymn?